Well, if you'll take the scriptures once more, and this time we're turning to 1 Corinthians and chapter 2, 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. We've been studying this particular section for the past several weeks. We've been looking at the ministry of God the Holy Spirit within the local church. Corinth was plagued by a series of very serious problems. And really the main cause was that a spirit of worldliness had invaded the church. And so Paul is detailing the difference between someone who is filled with the Spirit, someone who is governed and controlled by God the Holy Spirit, versus someone who is not. And we're going to look at verse 15 this morning, but for context, we'll begin reading in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amen. What is the great need of the hour for the church? Perhaps you have not asked that question. Are you concerned for the bride of Christ? Or are you more often interested in your own needs? You don't ask what is the need of the hour for the church because you are so consumed with asking what is the need of the moment for myself. Perhaps you are wondering if you really will make it to the end of year 12. And that is your great concern at the present time. Perhaps your great concern at the present time is whether you will ever make a little bit more money. What kind of a career choice or decision that you must make at this point? Perhaps your thoughts are filled with fixing a particular problem in your life or in your family. Once you get that smoothed out, once you get that all taken care of, then you can give some thought to the Lord. But the scriptures call Christians to have big thoughts. We are called to be concerned with the most important questions of our day and age. If you look back in chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Called to be saints, that is, called to be set apart. Called to be holy. Called to be devoted to the Lord. Called to be concerned first and foremost with the progress of His glory on the earth. And so we'll come back and ask the question again. What is the great need of the hour for the church? Well, there are many answers today. Perhaps the answer is more activity. It almost doesn't matter what the activity is as long as we're doing something. More evangelism. More numbers. We need more people. What is the great need of the hour for the church? More money, more influence. Jesus gives us his answer in the New Testament. In John chapter 16, as we've already seen, he was telling his disciples that he was going to depart, he was going to return to the Father. And he says to them, but it is to your advantage that I go, for when I go, I will send you the Helper, the Comforter, the Advocate, God the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 1, He gives his disciples strict instructions. Remember, he has given them the great commission to go into all the world, making disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. This is a staggering task that God has given the church. And he instructs his apostles in Acts chapter 1, wait in Jerusalem. Don't attempt to carry out my command until you have been filled with the Holy Spirit. Wait in Jerusalem until God the Holy Spirit comes upon you with great power, and then you will be able to do your work. And it's important to note that Jesus told his disciples about the ministry of the Holy Spirit right before the two most important moments of his entire life. Right before going to the cross, the very night that he was going to be betrayed, he was concerned with comforting his disciples, encouraging his disciples, telling them about the Holy Spirit and the ministry that the Spirit would work in their midst. And then in Acts chapter 1, he's just about to ascend to the Father. This is going to be the moment he has worked for his entire life. And no doubt Jesus Christ is filled with great joy as he thinks about going to heaven and receiving all of the rewards and the glory and the honor that he has earned. But he's concerned for his disciples. He's concerned for the church. He's concerned for the health and well-being of his bride and his people. And so he communicates to them the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, in the past several weeks, we've already seen at least two main points about the Holy Spirit. First, we have seen that the Spirit which the church receives is the Spirit of Christ. Christ has sent the Spirit. We read in verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. Anyone who has the Holy Spirit working within them has the mind of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, we've noticed in the past few weeks that the Holy Spirit ministers to the church in the exact same way that he ministered to Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. If you wonder whether or not that's true, just go back and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Look at Jesus Christ, his vigor, his boldness, his courage, his confidence in his mission, his total focus and concentration. Look at how he puts together God's word and understands serious, deep truth about what the Father is doing in this world. And then go and read the book of Acts, because the disciples act the exact same way. The boldness, the courage, the knowledge of God's word and the scriptures, how to preach, how to bring people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the same. And it's because they are being worked on and ministered to by the exact same Holy Spirit of God. And so that's the ministry which we've been studying in this text this morning. And today, in verse 15, we want to notice that the Holy Spirit works a maturing ministry among the church, a maturing ministry among the church. The spiritual person judges all things. We mentioned earlier King Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 3. King Solomon comes to the throne. His father was great David. Everyone loved David. Everyone thought David was a wonderful king. And Solomon is there and he says to the Lord, I feel like a little child. The nation of Israel is so great. This responsibility that you've given to me is so amazing and wonderful, but I don't know what to do. Would you give me a spirit of wisdom and understanding so that I may discern between evil and righteousness, so that I may be able to judge your people and govern them and rule them as I ought to? And that is the spirit that the church in the New Testament is given. Verse 15, we are given the spirit of judgment. It is the ability to diagnose. The spirit of judgment here in verse 15 is that the spiritual person has the ability to sift and evaluate, to make spiritual judgments, to say, this is essential, this is not. This is beneficial, this is not. It's what the gardener does when they go into their garden and they distinguish between the weeds and the flowers and the vegetables. And they say, now this is a weed, it needs to come out. This is one day going to be a beautiful flower. That stays in. It's the spirit of judgment. And no local church, including our own, is safe or healthy without being able to judge spiritually. No local church is safe without this Holy Spirit of judgment. And this morning, we're going to look at three key areas where the church must be able to make spiritual judgments in order to be healthy. And we're going to see them, first of all, in the life of Christ. And then, second of all, we're going to see how it plays out in the Corinthian church. And then, lastly, we'll apply it to ourselves. So if you'll turn back to Luke chapter 4, we're going to study this passage, albeit relatively briefly, but our first point is going to be from Luke chapter 4. We're going to look at how Jesus Christ made spiritual judgments as someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the spiritually mature man. He is our perfect example. And so we're going to look at the judgments that he makes in this text and then see how they apply to the Corinthians and ourselves. And you'll notice, first of all, in this first temptation, verses 3 and 4, that Jesus is able to judge what is healthy and profitable. Jesus is able to judge between what is unhealthy and what is healthy, between what is unprofitable and what is profitable. In this particular temptation, in verse 3, Satan is implying that God the Father hasn't taken care of his Son. If you look back over in verse 22, we hear a voice from heaven. God the Father says, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." But then immediately Jesus is driven out into the wilderness. And so Satan comes to Jesus and he says, "If you're the Son of God, turn this stone into bread." In other words, I'm not really sure if you are or not. Because the Father said that he loved you, but now you're here in the wilderness. What would you be doing in the wilderness if God the Father truly loved you? If God was really well pleased with you, he certainly wouldn't send you into a place like this. I don't think you're really the loved Son of God. You need to prove it. And you need to prove it to yourself. And you need to prove it to me. He's doubting that Christ is truly loved. And he's saying to Christ, you should be using your divine power to care for yourself. Use your divine power to feed your belly. Use your power for self-interest. Now, of course, this temptation, Satan used this temptation, because this was an oldie but a goodie. Satan used this temptation all the time in the wilderness with Israel, and they fell for it every single time. Satan came to the Israelites in the wilderness and said, "Yeah, but the food back in Egypt, that was really good. And you have manna all the time. If God really loved you, he would feed you like the Egyptians fed you. At least the Egyptians gave you vegetables and meat. God doesn't love you like the Egyptians loved you." And of course, the Israelites fell for that trap every single time, and they all wanted to go back to Egypt to have good food. Well, how does Christ handle this temptation? Well, Christ is able to judge correctly. He understands that his heavenly Father didn't send him to earth so that he could fill his stomach. God the Father sent Christ to earth to suffer and to work salvation for his people. He didn't give him a human nature so that Christ could experience all of the bodily delights of the human race. Jesus understood that he was sent from heaven to go to a cross. His father did love him. His father was caring for him. And Christ understood in this response, man shall not live by bread alone. Christ is saying here, I am not merely a body. I have a soul. There is a spiritual component to me, and that spiritual component must be fed. And the spiritual component is far more important than the physical component. Christ is telling Satan, I am not going to be ruled by my bodily passions. Look at what it says at the end of verse 2. It says, when the days of fasting were ended, Jesus was hungry. Of course he was hungry. He's a real man. It is not a sin to desire food. It is not a sin to feel hungry. But Christ was telling Satan that what is more important than food for my stomach is food for my soul. What is more important, what is best for me, is pursuing the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We have these famous verses from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Christ is teaching the people in the Sermon on the Mount, we do not exist to stuff ourselves with food. We do not exist to put on fine clothing. We exist for the glory of God. And He will provide those things for us as we serve Him, but we do not have to chase after them. Perhaps a couple of illustrations would help get this point across. Examples from the Old Testament. You remember when David sinned with Bathsheba and found out she was pregnant, he became very worried. And so he called Uriah home from the battlefield because he thought, if Uriah comes home, he'll go to his wife and then I'll pretend that it was his child. And so he calls Uriah home from the battlefield and he tells Uriah to go home and to take things easy and to spend time with his wife. And he wakes up the next day and finds Uriah asleep on the floor of the palace, guarding the palace. And he says, Uriah, what are you doing? You're supposed to be home with your wife. That's why I called you back. And Uriah says, how can I go into my wife when my brothers are giving their life on the battlefield for my king? He says, how can I? I am a soldier. Yes, I'm a husband, but I'm a soldier. And my brothers are giving their life for the king. And he says, far be it from me to go home and spend time with my wife at a time like this. Because he realized it was a time of battle. It was a time of war. Again, we read something very similar in Jeremiah chapter 45. In Jeremiah 45, God is sending a prophecy through Jeremiah to the people of Judah. And he's telling them that he is going to wipe them out. He's telling them that he is going to send the empire of Babylon and that Nebuchadnezzar is going to utterly devastate the city of Jerusalem. But Jeremiah has an assistant named Baruch. And we don't know exactly what Baruch was chasing after. But Jeremiah comes to him and he says to him, is this a time to seek great things for yourself? Our nation is going into exile because we have offended the God of heaven and earth. And you're trying to spend time seeking great things for yourself? Perhaps it was property or a reputation of some sort. Jeremiah says, this is not the time for that. This is a time for humility and repentance. And Jesus is here in the wilderness and he's basically saying to Satan, this is not a time for stuffing myself with food and bodily pleasure. This is a time of war and battle. It is the spiritually mature person that realizes we are living in a war. We are living in a time of battle. Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And it is the spiritually mature person who says, now is not the time to be pursuing these things. As good as they may be, they may have a place, but it is not to be my great pursuit. Well, there's a second temptation, and this temptation is found in verses 5 through 8. And here in this temptation, we find that Jesus has the ability to use the world without being captivated by it. Or we could say another way, we could say that Jesus judges the whole world as less than the glory of God and obedience to Him. The whole world is less than glory to God and obedience to Him. How do we see that? Well, look in verse 5 and 6. Satan promises Jesus the kingdoms of the world. Now, there is nothing wrong with Jesus being given the kingdoms of the world. In fact, what is so ironic about this is that God the Father, if we took the time to read Old Testament prophecies, we would see that God the Father promised Jesus this exact same thing. God the Father promised the Messiah to have authority over the nations and to have all of the glory of the nations come to Him. So there's nothing wrong with Jesus having the kingdoms of this world. The Father had promised to give them to Him. But there are two problems with Satan's temptation. And the first is this, that Satan promises him the kingdoms of the world without any suffering. You can have everything that the Father promised, but you don't have to get it in the way the Father commanded. In other words, he is saying, you don't have to obey the Heavenly Father. You can have the reward and you can live a life of disobedience. That was the first catch to this temptation. The second catch to the temptation is that Jesus could gain the kingdoms of the world, but there's a silent question, and the silent question is, yes, but what about God the Father's glory? Because you see, the Bible tells us that one of the reasons of the cross was to display the glory of the Father. And if Jesus doesn't go to the cross and gets the kingdoms of this world, then the Father's glory and honor will not be displayed. How do we know that God loves the world? Because He gave His only Son on the cross. How do we know that God is merciful and forgives sins? Because of the blood of Jesus. How do we know that God is so wise as to work salvation for His people and yet be just and holy? Because Jesus died on the cross. If Christ had not gone to the cross, mankind would never understand and know how wonderful God the Father really is. And so Jesus makes a spiritual judgment and He says the kingdoms of this world are not worth that cost. If I have to disobey to get them, I will not do it. If I have to put God's honor below the kingdoms of the world, I won't do it. Nothing is worth that sacrifice. God's glory first, obedience first. And if that means that in doing so I can receive the world, then so be it. But if there's ever a conflict between the glory of God and the kingdom of the world is going to lose every time. That was Christ's judgment on Satan. And then we find, thirdly, that Jesus was given the ability to judge between the true and the false. Things get very, very tricky here in the third temptation because Satan starts quoting Scripture. Oh, you like to quote the Bible, says Satan. Well, I can do that too. You're very concerned about what the Bible says. I am too. And I'd like to quote a couple of verses to you to prove it. And so he quotes these verses, of course, ripped completely out of context. But he quotes these verses to Jesus as if to say, you're concerned about honoring the Father and doing His will? Well then, throw yourself off from the temple, because that seems to be what the Father is telling you to do. And Jesus understands that this is a trap as well. He understands that we should never use God's character as a motivation for sin. And the real hook in this temptation is that God has to prove himself to someone. You see, he says it again, if you're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, and who is being examined? Well, it is God himself. And if God passes the test, then you should honor him. But the Bible tells us that we are to be judged by God. God is never to be judged by our standards. And so Jesus passes each one of these three tests. He understands what is healthy and profitable. He understands what is truly weighty. And he understands the difference between the true and the false. Now, very quickly, I want to look in the book of 1 Corinthians, because we see each one of these spiritual judgments being needed by the church in Corinth. And Paul is trying to teach them that they must have this mind of Christ as they live their life. So turn, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There are many examples in this letter. We'll just look very briefly at a couple of them. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is dealing with the question of marriage. Is it good for someone to be married? Are marriage relationships good and healthy for the Christian? And of course, the answer to this is yes. Marriage is good. Paul explains to them in chapter 7, if you desire to be married, then take a wife. Take a husband. Marriage is a good thing. He's also dealing in chapter 7, you'll notice, in verse 21, with people of that time period who were slaves. And so their question is, can I go after my freedom, or do I have to remain a slave? And Paul says, freedom is good. If you can get your freedom, go for freedom. That's a very good thing. But Paul's point in this passage is that the marriage relationship and even freedom are secondary to honoring the Lord however he has called you. And his point here is that whether or not you are married, you can still honor the Lord, and you must honor the Lord. Whether or not you are free doesn't change your obligation and your ability to honor the Lord. You don't have to become free to worship God. You don't have to become married to worship God. What are the two issues which our culture is most obsessed about today? Our culture is obsessed with sexual relationships. In fact, it has become some people's sole identity. I am gay. That is who I am. And people identify themselves solely in terms of their sexual orientation, as if that was the only thing in the world, simply sexual activity. And then people are obsessed with freedom. Never trample on my rights. Never tell me what to do. I will always be free. Don't stop me. Don't hinder me. Don't rule over me. And yet Paul says to the Christian, those things are very secondary. Very secondary. It is not wrong to be married, and it is a good thing to be free. But Jesus Christ did not come into the world so that you could be sexually satisfied. Jesus Christ did not come into the world so that you could live in a democracy where everything goes your way. Jesus Christ came into the world to save you from the power of sin. And he came into the world so that you would live a holy life unto God himself and be holy unto the Lord. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. That is spiritually mature judgment. Are you getting trapped in our culture's mentality of what is essential and what is important? Or are you spiritually mature enough to discern and to say, whether or not I am in the situation in which I find myself to be most satisfied, I am going to honor the Lord, because that's why Christ came. Well, there's another example we have here in this book, and that's in chapter 9. And the issue here, again, is the rights that Paul has. Paul says in verse 12, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? And Paul is arguing here. He's saying, I'm an apostle. I have the right to have a wife. And specifically, I have the right to be financially supported by the church. Paul says, those are my rights. You can't take that away from me. God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, has given me the right to preach the gospel and to accept payment from the church for my labors. That's something that's my right. And yet Paul says, who cares? Who cares if you're paying me my salary? I am doing this for the Lord. And so if you don't give me anything, it doesn't bother me. I am called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 23, talking about how the things that he gives up and denies himself, he says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. What was the most essential thing for Paul? It was the glory of God. He wanted people to share in eternal salvation. And so if he had to get a little bit less of this world in order for you to get all of heaven, he would do it without any thinking. He would do it instantaneously. It didn't bother him in the least. He would give up whatever it took so that people could know the glory of salvation. And then finally, in chapter 13, we have this vexatious issue of spiritual gifts, and people are boasting about how they can do miracles, and they can give prophecies, and they can teach, and they can speak in tongues, and all of these impressive things. And Paul says in chapter 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul was telling the church, you need to be spiritually mature, being able to judge between what is true and what is false. If somebody stands up and speaks in tongues or does a miracle, but they don't love their brother or sister, it is absolutely worthless. That gift means nothing. The Lord will not accept that activity from them if they do not love their brother or sister. Paul is saying you have to understand, be spiritually mature, the difference between the true, what is truly valuable, and what is false. Well, how then do we apply this to ourselves? I know we're flipping to a lot of scripture passages today. I'd like you to turn to just one more, Proverbs chapter 31, as we try to apply these things to ourselves. What does it mean for you and I and this church to have the spirit of judgment? Well, some of you mothers perhaps can identify with Proverbs 31. Three times in verse 2, this mother says to her son, what are you doing? Now, I think you mothers can identify with that. You look at your son and you say to him, son, what are you doing? What are you doing? And of course, the issue with this woman is that her son happens to be the king. See, it doesn't matter how high you boys get. Your mother's still going to get after you, even if you're the king. And here's this boy, and he's become the king. And his mother takes him to task, and she says three times in verse 2, what are you doing? Well, what has the king been doing? Verse 3, do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those who are in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. You see what this man has been doing? This man has been using his kingship to pursue himself. He's been pursuing his passions. And his mother says, "Son, you are the king. You are the king. You have such a higher calling than simply to get smashed every Friday night. You have a far higher calling than chasing after what woman you can get. You have the calling to defend the rights of the poor and the needy. God has put you on earth for a reason. And if you are a Christian today, God has made you a king. He has given you salvation. He has not forgiven your sins so you can pursue the things of this world. He has not set you on high with the Lord Jesus Christ so you can fill your belly. What are your biggest thoughts today? What are the most important pursuits of your life? You're a king if you're a Christian. You have serious things to be about. There is great meaning and purpose to your life. God has put you on earth to carry out justice for the oppressed, to speak on behalf of those who cannot speak for themselves. What is your greatest desire for your children? You want your children to be the best student, the best musician, the best athlete. You are a king. You must train your children to pursue the best things. Christ himself. Of course those things are not wrong. But is that really what we should be giving our lives to? Should we be spending our time and money and energy on these things? You have a soul. You have a soul. The Children's Catechism says, and you children have memorized this, I have a soul that will never die. You have a soul that will never die. And you have a soul. You are not simply an animal. You have a soul that was made to be in communion with God Most High, to speak to Him in prayer, to listen to Him through His Word. He made you for fellowship. Your children have a soul. Your fellow church members have souls. Do you care about the souls of the people around you? Do you pray for people who have a soul that will never die? You see, that's spiritual maturity. That's the mind of Christ. Do you evaluate your life by saying, the most important thing in my life is the weight of God's glory? You can put anything else on the scale, but if God's glory comes down over here, everything else flies up. God's glory, obedience to His commands. If ever someone is going to have to pay a price, I will be willing to pay the price to obey the Lord. But I'm never going to make God lose out. No matter what happens in my life, with my money or with my time, and with my abilities, God is never going to lose. He will always get first choice of what I have to give. If our church does not have the Holy Spirit, we're in a very dangerous place. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit of judgment, you are living a very dangerous life. And isn't it wonderful that before the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, He promised He would give us the Holy Spirit. And isn't it wonderful that before He received everything that the Father promised Him, He was thinking about you. And He was thinking about our church. And He said, ask for the Holy Spirit. Wait for the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send Him. And when He comes, then you'll be able to do all the work that I've asked you to do. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that far too often we have not had the mind of Christ. We have not been spiritually mature. How we praise You and thank You today for the wonderful gift of God the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ Himself has sent so that we would be able to imitate Him. We pray that our church would have this spirit of judgment, and we pray that every person here would have this spirit of judgment to be able to discern between what is best and what is less than all that you have planned for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.